And I was thinking about that song. We think of our farmers. They work harder than anyone I know. Denise is visiting her daughters today, but I'm sure Charlie's out on the farm working. He doesn't get a day off ever. They don't ever have vacations, and other farmers are that way too. And you think about the song, "We plow the fields and scatter, but you provide the rain." They know that more than anyone. They know that God is the one that raises their crops. And it just reminded me, as I was thinking of that, of this CEO that was talking to the junior executive. You know, he said, "Well, when I started out, I bought an apple for a nickel and I sold it for a dime. And then I bought two apples for a nickel each and I sold them both for a dime." And the junior executive interrupted and said, well, I get it. Then you reinvested in your company and that's how you made your wealth." He said, "Oh, no. My wife's father died, left me a fortune." I mean, that's how it works. People who are wealthy may not be any more industrious and intelligent than those who are poor. God is the one who puts people in those positions. And that's what James is going to talk about today, is about money. It's kind of like the teenager who lost his contact lens on the driveway. And he looked for it, he couldn't find it. He goes in and tells his mother, and his mother comes out and helps him. She finds it pretty quickly. And he's like, "How is it I searched for that contact lens and couldn't find it, and you could find it so quickly?" She said, "Well, we weren't looking for the same thing. You were looking for a little piece of plastic. I was looking for $150. That's the way it goes. And we know that in this age of COVID, our money is even more contagious and germ-ridden than ever. We always knew that before, but now, you know, you can't even hand them the money. Maybe they even spray it with something. University of Louisville researcher found out that 13% of all coins and up to 40% of all paper money is laden with germs. And we know that it's dangerous. I mean, that's the danger of COVID-19, is our money. But James knew that long ago. He's going to talk to us about it. And I said 2 weeks ago that William MacDonald had this quote about the passage we're about to go into in James. James now launches into a denunciation of the sins of the rich. The words fall like hammer blows, blunt and unsparing. In fact, the denunciation is so strong that these verses are seldom preached on. And William MacDonald can say this. He lived a very Spartan life of service to the Lord, wrote a great commentary that many of us use, and I'd recommend it. We can get you one if you'd like it, that you can go through as you go through the Bible. But I do want to make a point here today that as I look around the room, and I know there's a variety of wealthy and poor people here this morning, as I know each of you, I think all of you handle your money very well for the Lord. And so it's very difficult for me to preach from this passage to you, because I think you're all following the Lord very well. And the same thing for me. But as I went through it, I was convicted. And so as the Lord has something for you, please receive that and accept that. And also, we think about others too. I don't always want to be thinking about others, but we think about others and where they might be in terms of this passage too. We certainly know wealthy people who don't handle their money well and aren't finding happiness in it, and this passage could speak to them. You could open up to James 5 and say, let's go through these 7 points in James 5 that talk about, warn us about riches and how riches don't provide our happiness. And these are in your inserts as well. I always have people from the congregation read the scripture, and I did that this week, but sadly the soundboard was set up for VBS and I forgot to reset it for Sunday, and so I'm going to have to read James chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have rusted, and their rust will be a witness against you, and will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure. Behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields, and which has been withheld by you, cries out against you. And the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived luxuriously on the earth, and led a life of wanton pleasure. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and put to death the righteous man. He does not resist you."
Ouch. Very, very strong language. And
because this is a difficult passage for all of us, I promise two things. One, it will be shorter, but I won't leave anything out. And two, I will throw in a lot of what I thought were interesting little tidbits just to make the medicine go down a little better. We'll see how that works. The first thing I see from this passage is our riches will make us miserable. That's what James is saying in James chapter 5, verse 1. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. And you need to hear this. Jim Bishop was a reporter who followed up on people that won their state lotteries. And he reports about Rosa Grayson of Washington. She won $400 a week for the rest of her life. She hides in her apartment. For the first time in her life, she has nerves. Everyone tries to put the touch on her. People are so mean, she said. I hope you win the lottery and see what happens to you. When the McGugarts of New York won the Irish sweepstakes, they were happy. Pop was a steam fitter. Johnny, 26, loaded crates on docks. Tim was going to night school. Pop split the million with his sons. They all said the money wouldn't change their plans. A year later, the million wasn't gone. It was bent. The boys weren't speaking to Pop or each other. Johnny was chasing expensive race horses. Tim was catching up with expensive girls. Mom accused Pop of hiding his share from her. Within 2 years, all of them were in court for non-payment of income taxes. It's the devil's own money, Mom said. Both boys were studying hard to become alcoholics. All these people had hoped and prayed for sudden wealth. All their prayers had been answered. All were wrecked on a dollar sign. It's like John Bunyan said, a full purse with a lean soul is a great curse. And so it is, James has these words of promise that our riches become misery for us. We think of 10% as a guideline from the Old Testament tithe of what we might give. The average Christian gives 2.3% of their money to ministry. In this church, I'm guessing it's well over 10% because our budget is huge and we're a small church. So again, take these things as they fit. But throughout Scripture, I'm going to look at the three sections of Scripture, Old Testament, Gospels, and the New Testament epistles. And there's plenty of warnings about riches. Proverbs 11:28, he who trusts in his riches will fall, but the righteous will flourish like a green leaf. You can see the grace there. God isn't saying riches are bad. He's saying, don't trust in them. Trust in me. And the righteous can be rich, but they flourish like the green leaf, trusting in him. Jesus says in Luke 6:24, but woe to you who are rich, for you are receiving your comfort in full. A lot of us want our heaven here on earth, and so we surround ourselves with comforts. And Jesus is just saying, maybe some of that could go to some other use, and you can get your comfort when you come to be with me in heaven. And Paul's gracious words in 1 Timothy 6, beginning in verse 9, but those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires, which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Again, do you see the grace there? A lot of people say the love of money is the root of all evil. It's not the root of all evil. Paul says it's a root of all sorts of evil. And he doesn't want you to love money. And some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. There are times in my life when I've longed for money, and it has brought me away from the Lord a little bit, but by his grace, I have not wandered away from the faith. There are many of us who sometimes long for money, but he keeps us with him. But some wander away from the faith. Now, of course, if they're saved, they're always saved, but they have totally rejected the Lord. And so this is a gracious warning for us in Paul's letter. A couple of more examples of wealthy, miserable people. In 1928, the world's most successful financiers met at Edgewater Beach Hotel in Chicago. The following were present: the president of the largest utility company, the greatest wheat speculator, the president of the New York Stock Exchange, a member of the president's cabinet, the greatest bear in Wall Street, the president of the Bank of International Settlements, the head of the world's greatest monopoly. Collectively, these tycoons controlled more wealth than there was in the U.S. Treasury, and for years, newspapers and magazines had been printing their success stories and urging the youth of the nation to follow their examples. 25 years later, this is what happened to these men. The president of the largest independent steel company, Charles Schwab, lived on borrowed money the last 5 years of his life and died broke. The greatest wheat speculator, Arthur Cutten, died abroad, insolvent. The president of the New York Stock Exchange, Richard Whitney, served a term in Sing Sing prison. The member of the president's cabinet, Albert Fall, was pardoned from prison so he could die at home. The greatest bear in Wall Street, Jesse Livermore, committed suicide. The president of the Bank of International Settlements, Leon Frazier, committed suicide. The head of the world's greatest monopoly, Ivan Drugger, committed suicide. All of these had learned to make money, but none of them had learned how to live. This is what James is saying. Wealth makes us miserable. Our riches make us miserable. Then there are these quotes from some wealthy people to close on this verse. John W. Rockefeller said, "I have made many millions, but they have brought me no happiness." W.H. Vanderbilt said, "The care of $200 million is enough to kill anyone. There is no pleasure in it." John Jacob Astor said, "I am the most miserable man on earth." He died on the Titanic, by the way. Henry Ford said, "I was happier when doing a mechanic's job." And Andrew Carnegie muses, "Millionaires seldom smile." So anytime you long for money, think of all those people and their lives. Our riches will make us miserable. The second point that James says is, our riches will not last. Verse 2 of James chapter 5. Your riches have rotted and your garments have become moth-eaten. This is a good reminder. We know this from other parts of Scripture as well. I think of the Hummels, for instance, who follow a lot of Americans. We have a storage unit that we've had for, a decade. I haven't been in there in 2 years. It's stuff that we couldn't fit in our gigantic mansion of a house with 3 stories and a basement, but we had to have a storage unit too. What? It's crazy. That's like a lot of Americans. A lot of Americans invest in storage unit building because they know they can make a lot of money. So it is Matthew 6:19-21, Jesus says, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy." Notice much of the same language that James uses. "And where thieves and break in and steal. But store up your treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." This is a wonderful statement by Jesus. We know it, and I just wanted to have you go through it again because it sticks in our minds. We want treasures that last forever. And that is talking to people about faith and bringing them to faith and talking to people about their faith and having them grow in it. That's eternal treasure. And we also know from, I didn't put it up there, Luke 12:16-21, about the man who stored up all these things in his silos. But if you think about that our riches will not last, think about Ray Stedman, who was a Christian speaker who traveled around and spoke. And one time he got to his location, but his luggage didn't get there, so he had no suit. So he went down to the thrift store, and there were a ton of suits there, and he was really happy. But the owner came running out and said, "Well, I just need to let you know, these suits come from the mortuary. They were on dead people, if that bothers you." He said, "That doesn't bother me." So he bought a suit, fit him perfectly. He went to the hotel. It came time for him to speak. He put on the suit. All the pockets were sewn shut. He couldn't put his wallet or his keys anywhere. Because when you're dead, you don't need pockets. You're not taking anything with you. And he thought that was a pretty good symbol of where we're going. That when we go there, we're not going to take anything with us. We don't need pockets. He actually had to hang his keys on his belt. And so it is, our riches will not last. We can't take them with us. We know that. Our riches will witness against us. Dr. T. Manton said this, and it's a little old language, but it concludes well, so stick in here with me. "There is, I confess, a difference in tempers. Wealth makes some covetous and others prodigal, but the usual sin in the rich is luxury. Pride, idleness, and fullness of bread were the sins of Sodom, and they are usually found in great men's houses. They should be the more wary. Luxury is living in pleasure. God allows us to use pleasures, but not to live in them. To take delights, but not that they should take us. To live always at the full is but a wanton luxury. I like that. And when we read James chapter 5, verse 3, the NAS has the word rust, but silver and gold don't rust, so everyone tells me that should say corroded, so that's what I'm going to say. Your gold and your silver have corroded, and their rust and their corrosion will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure. And what does he mean by it was in the last days? Well, it could mean in the last days of your life, because our life is fleeting. You might live another 50 years, still the last days of your life, because it's like that. But none of us has a guarantee of 50 years. We don't have a guarantee of what I just looked at my watch. I could have been gone right here. That's what we have, the last days of our lives. But we also know that even in James's era, 2,000 years ago, they thought it was the last days, that the Lord was going to return soon and call them home. And we, more and more, I hear more of you telling me it's the last days, and I believe you, any minute now, the Lord could call us home. And where have we put our treasures? What have we done with them? And that's, to me, what it is. But this witness that it witnesses against us reminds me of Habakkuk. If any of you have read Habakkuk, it has seven woes, very contemporary book to modern America. I studied it 30 years ago as I toured around the country with a big slideshow. Habakkuk, I'm going to use chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. And I'm going to start part of the way through verse 6 there, where he says, "Woe to him who increases what is not his, for how long? And makes himself rich with loans. Will not your creditors rise up suddenly, and those who collect from you awaken? Indeed, you will become plunder for them, because you have looted many nations. All the remainder of the peoples will loot you because of human bloodshed and violence done to the land, to the town, and all its inhabitants." I think personally, some of us are in debt, and there's pretty logically worldly thinking that some debt is good debt, like if you're trying to buy a home, mortgage debt is good, and I don't disagree with that. We've done that, and we're doing it again. But then there's debt because we live beyond our means. We got to have what our neighbors have. We got to have this. We got to have that. And that kind of debt is not God-honoring in any way. But I also think when we studied Habakkuk with InterVarsity and toured the country, we were telling the nation that we were borrowing more and more money, 30 years ago, imagine, and going more and more in debt as a country, causing countries to serve us. And I might mention this later, too. When we purchase things online, I know there's a certain gigantic online purchasing agent that you can, I won't mention their name, but you can have a Prime membership to it. And when I used to buy from them, and I try to avoid it now, a lot of what they were pushing was stuff made in a country that enslaves people for their work. And I didn't want to do that anymore. Plus, the products just weren't as good as products you could get in countries that don't enslave their labor. And a lot of that enslaved labor is Christians themselves. And so I've tried to avoid some of those things. And we all talk about buy locally. I think that's not a bad idea either. But that might be a little too political, but I just want to think about Habakkuk here in James chapter 5, verse 3. What is it that is witnessing against us when we use our riches? How is it that we are pushing people down? How is it that they will rise up and collect from us? And I think our nation is very much due for that, as our debt is 7 or 8 times what our annual income is in our country. If you were a home, of $50,000, let's say you made $50,000 a year, your debt, if you were in the United States, would be $300,000. And you'd be spending $75,000 a year. That's just crazy. It's madness. And countries are a little different. They can go in debt, but we all know that's a little bit too much. So our country and personally, our riches can be a witness against us. Number 4, our riches can harm others. And this is kind of what I was talking about when I talked about buying from these other countries and these other sites. James chapter 5, verse 4. "Behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields, and which has been withheld by you, cries out against you. And the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of the Sabaoth." This is an important passage. I think I have Deuteronomy 24:15, where this principle began. In the law, it says, "You shall give him his wages on the day before the sun sets, for he is poor and sets his heart on it, so that he will not cry out against you to the Lord, and it becomes sin in you." And the point in both of these passages is God knows what you're doing to people that you're paying. I was talking to Caleb Millard yesterday, who's a self-contractor, I want to say a handyman, but he's not a handyman because I mentioned Lee Hauser is a handyman. And he said, oh yeah, that handyman work, there's plenty of that around, because Caleb was saying his work goes up and down. So, well, Lee Hauser has plenty. Oh yeah, there's plenty of handyman work. But when you go into a home to fix someone's window or door or something, they complain about the price. They complain about your work. They complain. It's not worth it. And I know that to be true in a media business that I didn't want to be in because of the same thing. People kept saying they will never be satisfied. They don't want to pay you what you're worth. Don't go there. So I didn't go there. This is not good. This is, if you hire someone to fix a window like I did in my house, I was just so grateful that they figured out how to fix the window because I couldn't do it. And Caleb actually helped me work on that as well. And he charged so little that I think I gave him extra. I was like, just so grateful. I'm not patting myself on the back. I'm just saying a laborer is worth his wages. And some of this stuff's pretty complicated stuff. And if they do a good job, we want to give them what they're worth, considering other quotes we might get. And we take the lowest one, then see what work they do. And so it is, our riches might harm others. W. Graham Scroggie says, "There are two ways in which a Christian can view his money. How much of my money shall I use for God, or how much of God's money shall I use for myself?" I like that. And so it is that Dr. Bloom says, it's not the wealth that's being condemned, but the greedy attitude toward it. So there was a rabbi who took a rich man, rich old man with a miserable disposition, to over to the window. And the rabbi said, "Look out the window. What do you see?" He says, "I see men and women and children." "Very good." And then he took him over to the mirror and he said, "What do you see?" He says, "I see myself." He said, "Very good. The window and the mirror are made of the same glass. But when you put the silver on the mirror, all you see is yourself." It's that silver that keeps us from seeing the men and the children and the women that need us. And so it is, our riches can harm others because we're not doing what God would have us do with them. Number five, our riches lead us to fleshly sin. The cost of living is the difference between our net worth and our gross habits. So think about it. The cost of living is the difference between your net income and your gross habits. That's kind of a play on words there. We think about Luke, I'll read James chapter 5, verse 5. "You have lived luxuriously on the earth and led a life of wanton pleasure." We'll stop there. In Luke chapter 16, we see the Pharisees showing their true colors. I think maybe a major reason that the Pharisees crucified the Lord, and remember, it was the Pharisees, it was the Romans, it was you and me, it was the Jews, which I guess were the Pharisees, and it was God himself. So we can't be anti-Semitic here in any way, shape, or form. But the Pharisees were the leaders of Israel, and they went about planning and plotting the death of Jesus. And one of the major reasons they did that was their wealth. They were afraid that Jesus was going to become so popular that they would lose their wealth. Their greed led to a lot of this. And we see this in Luke chapter 16, verse 13. Jesus is teaching to the crowds. He said, No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, were listening to all these things and were scoffing at him. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God." A lot of great truths in that little passage and give and take between Jesus and the Pharisees. And so it is, our riches lead us to fleshly sin. We desire things. We desire to be things. There's a comedian that has a line that I'm going to take personally and say it from my perspective. "You can take away the looks, the intelligence, the charm and success, and really, there's no difference between me and George Clooney. We don't desire to be George Clooney. Although I do admire him because his family's from Cincinnati, Ohio. But in any case, number six, our riches fatten us for slaughter. That was the second part of James chapter 5, verse 5. You have lived luxuriously on the earth and led a wanton life of wanton pleasure. You have fattened yourself, your hearts, in a day of slaughter. Interesting that he uses the word hearts. Our riches fatten us for the slaughter. The time is coming, and we don't want to be fat before the Lord with our riches. I'm going to quote a couple of Shakespeare parts because I love Shakespeare. Romeo and Juliet, one of the silliest stories ever. Of course, Shakespeare makes it beautiful, but Romeo has to kill himself for his love for Juliet, which is just silly. But he goes to the apothecary to buy the poison. And the apothecary doesn't want to sell it to him because he knows Romeo's going to kill himself with it. Hey, a lot of great morals there. That's great. But Romeo counters him and says, "There is thy gold. Worse poison to men's soul, doing more murders in this loathsome world than these poor compounds that thou mayest sell. I sellest thee poison. Thou hast sold me none. Farewell, buy food and get thyself flesh. Come, cordial, and not poison. Go with me to Juliet's grave, for there I must use thee." Shakespeare is saying, the poison that kills Romeo is not even poison compared to the gold that Romeo gave to the apothecary, who's willing to sell out morally and have Romeo killed by him, essentially. I love it. And then in Measure for Measure, Shakespeare says this, "If thou art rich, thou art poor. For like an ass whose back with ingots bows, thou bearest thy heavy riches but a journey, and death unloads thee." Once again, reminding us that death separates us from our riches. So we don't want to be fattened in our hearts for the slaughter. We want to be able to be thin and lean, having used our riches for God in a proper way. We also know from Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 25, the rich man and Lazarus. I'm not going to read this, but the rich man just let his crumbs fall on the ground, and either the dog got it or this man named Lazarus, not the same Lazarus who was raised from the dead. And when they died, we assume Lazarus' faith in salvation in God led him to Abraham's bosom and comfort. But the rich man, having none of that, was in torment and pleading for even a drip of water from Lazarus. And Father Abraham said, "No, you received the good things in your life." And then the rich man says, "Well, how about you let me go and warn my family and my brothers that this is the truth?" And then Father Abraham says, "Even if someone came back from the dead, they wouldn't believe you." And we know that's true because Jesus came back from the dead and people don't believe him. So a great passage. But in terms of our riches, we don't want to be fattened for the slaughter. And number seven, our riches condemn the righteous man. James chapter 5, verse 6. "You have condemned and put to death the righteous man. He does not resist you." I have to confess, I don't really know what this means. So I come up with two or three things. One is a righteous man might be an innocent man, someone who doesn't deserve to be condemned, but you have condemned them by your lack of care for them, for treating them subhuman because of your wealth, or not even just using them as tools to get more wealth. We think of the Bonfire of the Vanities, a book that I had read by Tom Wolfe. He's a very perceptive man who sees our culture and the wrongs with it. That book and A Man in Full, I read both of those. And he wrote another couple of books that I haven't read, but I've heard good things about. But he talks about these stockbrokers who felt like they were the kings of the world, totally insulated from, you know, all us lowly people. And this is how one of the beginning paragraphs in his book, The Bonfire of the Vanities. He could see the island of Manhattan off to the left. The towers were jammed together so tightly, he could feel the mass and stupendous weight. Just think of the millions from all over the globe who yearned to be on that island, in those towers, in those narrow streets. There it was, the Rome, the Paris, the London of the 20th century, the city of ambition, the dense magnetic rock, the irresistible destination of all those who insist on being where things are happening. And he was among the victors. That's the way he felt. Well, you can know by the title, Bonfire of the Vanities, it doesn't go well for that man. But that's probably a good thing. The Lord does that. He takes us, and he takes us through James chapter 5, verses 1 through 6, and he says, where are you falling short? I don't want you to be miserable. I don't want you to condemn the righteous man. I don't want you to think that your riches are anything permanent in any way. And so he takes us through there. So I'll end with this final story. There was a father of a wealthy family who wanted to teach his son a lesson. And so he took his son out to the countryside, to this poor farm. And they toured the farm and the muck and its poor, poor living that they were living in. And he turned to his son and said, well, son, what have you learned? And the son said, I saw that we have one dog, but they have four. We have a pool that reaches to the middle of our garden, and they have a creek that has no end. We have imported lanterns in our garden, and they have stars at night. Our patio reaches to the front yard, and they have the whole horizon. We have a small piece of land to live on, and they have fields that go beyond our sight. We have servants who serve us, but they serve others. We buy our food, but they grow theirs. We have walls around our property to protect us. They have friends to protect them. With this, the boy's father was speechless. Then the son added, thanks, Dad, for showing me how poor we are. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for this passage of Scripture. We live in probably the wealthiest country of history. Even our poorest people have smartphones. And what an amazing thing that is, and how that's helped my life. I love my smartphone. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for the many blessings you've given us, and you've given us to them. You love technology. It is mankind showing how great he is when he works together. And you created mankind. It glorifies you. But we always have a tendency to worship these things and to not be without them and to trust in them instead of you. And I really, it's difficult for me to say, I have to thank you for the lockdowns that we had that made me so mad. And for even the decisions that are being made now by various government officials that are still making me mad. And I ask you to tell us what to do about that in terms of being your people. But most of all, I ask you to prepare us as you might strip us from all of these things, that we would shine for you and have a joy that beams out to all those around us who have nothing, but we still have you. And that we'd be able to share that with all these people. We think of our neighbors around the corner here and in the back. They don't know you. And I'm sure they're concerned about either the virus or the lockdowns or the government overreach. Lord, we're there for them. Let us not, as Christians, fight amongst ourselves about masks or not masks or what we need to do, Lord, but to love each other and let people see that. And we look forward to what you're going to do as we prepare for these last days. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.